Good morning. It's nice to see you all here today. And we have another terrific lesson out of Romans today. Great passage. So let's start with scripture reading from Hebrews chapter 4. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. For all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we have together the opportunity as a local group of believers in the body of Christ, individually to confess any sin if necessary, to be restored to God, to be restored to fellowship with not only him, but with one another through the apostolic writings, which we share. So let's begin with an opportunity to bring our lives into conformity through that, through confession. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks because it is a tremendous blessing that we can have a legal relationship with you through the finished work of Christ, as we have faith and his righteousness is credited to us so that we have a perfect standing with you. Even though we continue to sin in this life, nevertheless, as far as our standing before you, we are counted righteous. And we give you thanks for that. And we know, Lord, that it is the basis for us being able to grow spiritually, apart from which there can't be any true spirituality. And so we pray, Lord, as we study today this great doctrine of justification, and we are once more appreciative of the lengths that you have gone to reach out to us as humanity, who was dead in our transgressions and sins in Adam, and know there was not one righteous, not even one. We were all under sin, but now through faith in Christ, who has satisfied your perfect holiness, we have a perfect standing. And so we give you grace, we give you gratitude for that, and we pray, Lord, that our lives will reflect it in our gratitude toward you, in reflecting upon what you did for us at that instant of faith in Christ to bring us into this relationship. And may everything that is said and done today, Lord, we ask that it would be done for your glory and for your name's sake, that everything would be focused around you and our lives would be seen correctly as we look at you correctly. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, good morning, and we're going to continue today in Romans chapter 4, this continuation of Paul's discussion of the great doctrine of justification by grace through faith, which begins in chapter 3, verse 21, and will take us to chapter 5, verse 21. So justification, we have said, is the past tense of salvation, meaning you have been saved from the penalty of sin, which penalty is eternal condemnation. And so then, if you have been justified, this means that you have ultimately eternal security. Now, justification is an imputation of Christ's righteousness. It is a legal declaration of righteousness in God's court of law, which is located in heaven. And it is based, we have learned, on God's grace as demonstrated in Christ's propitiatory sacrifice. And the declaration occurs for each individual at the moment of faith, and this establishes the legal basis for what we know as sanctification, which is the present tense of our salvation, when you are being saved from the power of sin. And so the legal basis for sanctification is justification. And therefore, if you are not justified in God's court of heaven, then you cannot be sanctified. So the legal groundwork must be laid first, and then we can talk about sanctification and things of that nature. But we want to understand very clearly that sanctification
is as the present tense of salvation, when we are being transformed into Christ's likeness. But until we are justified, we cannot be transformed in any sense. And so it is very critical to understand this vital doctrine that God is providing for each one of us a legal basis upon which we can then have sanctification. But first, we have to have some kind of footing with God, and it's legal, that footing that we need, and it comes through faith in Christ. Now, last time we worked our way through some of the most pertinent verses for the truth that faith alone in Christ alone, in opposition to works, is all that is necessary for justification. We note again in Romans 3, verse 27, that Paul shows that because we are shut up to the law of faith, or faith, and faith is not a work, then this means that all boasting is excluded. And as we saw in 1 Corinthians, the only room or place for boasting is in the Lord. We boast in Him. In 3:28, the reason for no boasting is because a man is justified by faith apart from works. Of course, if it was by works, then there would be room for us to boast. But you see that it is by faith, which in this verse is juxtaposed to works, in order to make crystal clear that faith itself, even, is not a work. So faith, then, is not a contributing factor to our justification. Faith is not doing something. Faith is receiving something. And it is like the hand of the heart that receives simply the free gift of salvation. The first aspect of which we are studying is justification, the legal declaration of righteousness. Now, the Bible could not state more clearly that this occurs only through faith alone. In 3:29 and 30, since God is the God of both Jews and Gentiles, then the way of justification is the same for all men, whether Jews or Gentiles. And finally, in 3:31, since some Jews may think then that if it is by faith alone that the law then is invalid, Paul says on the contrary that that could not be a further invalid conclusion from what is true. Instead, faith establishes the law because it serves to show man, the law shows man that he is under sin. And therefore, it draws attention to the need for faith. And so we come to chapter 4 today, and what do we find here? Well, we find in chapter 3, verse 21 through 31, that he has laid out for us the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. And so now in chapter 4, he begins to set out illustrations of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. So let's just make several observations in the first 8 verses. First of all, who are the two personages that he uses to illustrate the doctrine? As we glance through, we see two individuals are drawn to the fore. Who are they? Abraham and David. Abraham is used in verses 1 through 5, and David is used in verses 6 through 8. Now, in particular, then, we want to point out that these verses are directed primarily to Jews. Because, as you will see in verse 9, he begins to turn to the question about what of those who are the uncircumcised, that is, to Gentiles. So, in the first 8 verses, he's really directing things toward the two of the greatest men among the Jews in their thought and their thinking, and that is Abraham and David. Now, why Abraham and David? Both men were great, according to the Jews, of course. But think of Abraham and David with respect to when they lived their lives in the sequence of Jewish history. What comes right smack in between Abraham and David? The giving of the law. So Abraham lived before the law was given, and David lived after the law was given. And then we ask the question, with that being the truth, how then was Abraham justified? Well, by faith. And we ask the question, well, how then was David justified? And we come to the same answer. It is by faith. And so then what we learn by the fact that Abraham lived prior to the law, and he was justified by faith, and David lives after the law, and he too was justified by faith, then we see that how could a Jew be justified in any other way than by faith? How could a Jew be justified by keeping law? Well, he couldn't. And so Paul is showing by illustration that whether a Jew lives before the law or after the law, the only way of justification was by grace through faith, and it was never by works of the law. And of course, to convince a Jew of this, he would need scriptural support or evidence from the Old Testament. And so what do we see in chapter 4, verse 3, concerning Abraham? We see the quotation from Genesis 15:6, the Jewish scriptures. And with David, he quotes in verse 7 and 8, Psalm 32, 1 and 2. And so by scripture, Paul seeks to prove to the Jew that justification is by grace alone through faith alone. The second observation we want to make with respect to Abraham and David is, what did the works of David and the works of Abraham look like? Let's think about their lives just for a moment and some of their deeds from what we have recorded in Scripture. Let's start with Abraham. What do we think of Abraham's deeds? How did this man fare in his experience, which is recorded in the main from Genesis 11 to about 23 or 24? Now, apparently this man, as we will see, was justified before God while he lived in a place called Ur. Ur of the Chaldees, which is in the Mesopotamian Valley in modern-day Iraq. And this record of his life there is recorded at the end of Genesis 11. And yet, how did he live after that time? What was his life like? Did he continually trust the Lord? I think not. Remember, the Lord once told, at the very beginning, told Abraham to go forth from Ur, and he said, without any of your relatives. And yet, who did Abram take with him? Well, several people, but one in particular, who becomes the subject of many of the future stories, is Lot. Now, was it living then by faith to take Lot with him when God said not to? No, that was a failure in Abraham's faith that ended up costing him dearly. Lot was a thorn in his side. And also remember another time when there was a famine in the land, in the promised land, and so he went down to Egypt, and because of fear for his life, he told his beautiful wife Sarai to say, you're just my sister, instead of his wife. Was that living by faith? Was that trusting that the Lord would solve this possible dilemma? No. Now, this kind of story goes on and on in the experience of Abraham. He had certain spiritual victories, of course, but he had just as many, if not more, failures. Now, what am I getting at by pointing this out? I'm getting at the point that just because you had faith and were justified does not guarantee that your behavior will always be one of trusting and walking with the Lord. And this is what that famous Latin saying that we have covered 3 or 4 weeks in a row now, that I want to burn upon your brain, that Luther came up with, was trying to communicate. And it's this little saying in Latin, simul justus et peccator. Literally, it means simultaneously just and a sinner. Okay? I just say, at the same time, just and a sinner. So you see that Abraham, as we have just shown, was at the same time just before God and yet a sinner. So then, just because you are justified, it does not mean that you're always going to act like you are justified. And if it did, we'd have to say that nobody was justified. Now, who's the second illustration here? That's Abraham, and we've looked at his experience. Who's the second illustration? David. Now, what do you think about David's spiritual experience? Usually, most people have a lot more to say about David's than they do about Abraham's. But how did he fare? This man, too, as a young man, before he came to be the king of Israel, he had faith, and so he was justified. Yet, what did his spiritual experience look like after that? We know in his early years, when Saul was still on the throne, that he had many spiritual victories. That he's able to trust the Lord to deal with his enemy Saul, and to remove him in his time and in his manner. And yet, later, in his later years, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and she got pregnant, and so what did he do next? Well, he tried to cover it up by having her husband come home and go in and lay with her, but that didn't work because her husband was such a loyal soldier, he slept on his own doorstep rather than going in and being with his wife. And so, left with no other recourse in David's mind, what did he do next? Well, he had him murdered. So, that's one way you can try to solve your problem. you know, murder someone. So here's the question. Was David continually living by faith? No. So he also, like Abraham, he had spiritual victories, but he also had spiritual failures. Now, why would Paul cite David here as a man who was justified by faith? Again, it's simply to show you that just because you're justified, it does not mean that your works will be continually good. In fact, we would have to argue, and 1 John does argue, that a genuine believer who's justified before God could actually murder another individual. Now, this is why I'm trying to point out that what justification truly is. And that's Paul's sole concern in these chapters, chapter 3 through chapter 5 here. Justification is a legal declaration that happens in heaven. And it does not have any kind of transformative power inside of you that produces good works. It is not that at all. It is a plain and simple declaration in a court of law. So no matter how you live after the justification, it cannot affect or give evidence of whether you are justified in heaven. Okay? That is, you cannot connect by how a person lives what the court record says in heaven. There is not a connection there. Now, this is not to say that we should go around and live however we like at all. It is simply to point up the fact that there is no transformative element to justification in our inner being. Okay? It happens solely in heaven in God's court of law outside of us. So we have both Abraham and David, and they show that one can be justified and is justified in God's high court and yet not have good works and live contrary to who or what that declaration says about them. So they were at the same time just and a sinner, just as Luther's battle cry was at the time of the Reformation, simul justus et peccator. Now, how did the Roman Catholic Church, how did they respond to Luther's battle cry? Oh, no, they said, no. To say that one is at the same time just and a sinner, they said, is to present a legal fiction. It is to say something is true of someone, that is, that they are just, and yet at the same time, it's not true. They're really a sinner. So what was their view of justification? They have a doctrine of justification, and the difference is they define justification differently than Luther did. Now, Father Mitchell Pacwa, the Catholic priest who debated years ago in the 80s justification with the Protestant Walter Martin, this Father Mitchell Pacwa defined justification in the Catholic way by saying this. On the left side here, justification is the process of transforming the total person throughout his entire life. Okay, so do you see in that definition that the righteousness of justification, in their view, is being infused into the person to change them so that they actually become righteous? Now that's different. And that's not at all what Luther or the Protestants were saying. Protestants are saying, here on the right, I don't know if I said that correctly a while ago, but now we're on the right, the Protestants are saying this, justification is the instant legal declaration of a sinner as righteous made in heaven. Okay? So here in this definition, we see that righteousness is not infused into us gradually in justification, but it is rather imputed instantly to our account when we, by grace, through faith, in Christ, when that takes place. So this is very different, you see. Okay? The Catholic view is a transformation within the person. That's their doctrine of justification. Whereas in the Protestant view justification, it's a declaration that's made outside of us in heaven. Okay? Now Luther, that has consequences, by the way. Because on the left side, how can you ever know whether you really are justified before God? How can you, and we'll see that. Whereas over on the right side, it has a consequence in the sense that, well, I can know. I know that I'm declared righteous. Now, Luther used a very vivid illustration, and he was great at these. Some in our time would consider him to be, you know, well, he have a bad mouth. But nonetheless, he was trying to communicate to the people in his time, and he did so in some very vivid ways. And this is an example that has been used by both Protestants and Catholics. And so I don't think I'm misrepresenting or slighting in any way what is taught by either side, since they both use what Luther said here. And you really need to understand this, because most Protestants in our world do not really understand what justification truly is. They're still really kind of thinking and functioning as Catholics. And that's because I think it's the most natural way, the way that we naturally think. Well, how could God declare me just unless or righteous unless I really am righteous? And so it's contrary to our way of thinking. We really have to get this down. Luther said this. This is his illustration. Each human being is a pile of dung. And at the moment of faith, Christ's righteousness covers that pile of dung like a covering of snow on an early winter morning. The Catholic Church says, no, it's not merely an imputation that simply covers over the fact that you are still dung underneath, but rather justification also includes the sanctification and the transformation, the recreation of the whole person into Christ. Okay, now do you see the difference? Okay? In the Protestant view of justification, you and I are dung, but we are covered by the blanket of snow, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In the Catholic view of justification, you and I are dung, but we're actually being transformed into snow, into that whiteness of snow. It's an actual change in the dung itself. Now, my big problem with the Catholic view, as you can see in this definition, is that they're mixing together justification and sanctification and regeneration, and they're mixing them all into the same thing, so that the whole thing turns out to be this big process. And see, if I'm in process, then how can I know right now whether I'm right with God or not? I can't know that in Roman Catholicism. Ask any Roman Catholic if they know if they die today they're saved and going to heaven, and you'll get a lot of funny looks. Okay. You can't know because you're still in the process. See, and to think that you could know, in their thinking, is just crazy. Okay? Now I'm looking at Romans 3 and 4, and hopefully you are too, and I'm saying that justification is not us being turned into godly people through a process. That's not what it is. And I see Romans 4, 5, and Paul in this verse clarifies what happened as a result of Abraham's faith in verse 3. And what does he say? He says, God who justifies what? The ungodly. And as you see in verse 7, this is like a covering of snow over otherwise what is done. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. See, there's no change intrinsic to us in justification. It's rather a covering over us, like Luther said. So I don't have to undergo some transformative process in order for God to justify me. I'm ungodly, and yet God justifies me as ungodly. That's the point. And so in other words, as far as the analogy is concerned, the dung that you and I are does not have to be turned into snow in order for God to look down at me and say, He is as white as snow. No. We remain dung. Okay? It's a beautiful picture. But He puts a covering of snow over us, which covering is Christ. And on that basis, we're declared righteous. So that when He looks upon us, how He treats us as if we're white as snow. Okay? Now, I'll say that then there is sanctification after this. And that is where we talk about God's transformation of us. But we don't want to confuse that with justification. You see? They're not the same thing. What we're looking at in Romans 3 and 4, and we had a big court scene in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, and that legal context sets the stage for the formation of a legal ground in justification so that we know that we have a legal standing with God. And this is required on God's part. See, there must be this legal groundwork laid so that He's free to work with us in sanctification. But sanctification, we see, is the present tense of our salvation. It's not the past tense. It's in the it is in process. And you don't want to confuse what has happened in the past in justification with in the present, our sanctification. That blurs everything. And that's exactly what the Roman Church and Father Pacua explains in that debate. That you have to mix all these things together. And I'm saying, no, you have to keep all these things separate. Okay? So all I'm saying is that these issues should not be confused. and that you have to have this legal groundwork first in justification laid, and then we can talk about sanctification. And I think that's why Paul is using men like Abraham, and he's using David here as illustrations. Because the Old Testament shows that both of these men were clearly justified up front. They were legally declared righteous at the beginning. And then they went on into sanctification, and we saw some of their experience is failures. Okay? And there's also some transformation, but it was imperfect. Okay? Now, James 2, by the way, is saying that Abraham's initial justification in Ur of the Chaldees, before he even left to go to the Promised Land, met its aim or goal when some 50 years later he offered up Isaac. Okay? So the point is that, again, God justifies us up front for a purpose. Okay? And that is to provide a ground for sanctification, moving on. And when we demonstrate sanctification before men, later on, then God...
Good morning. It's nice to see you all here today. And we have another terrific lesson out of Romans today. A great passage. So let's start with scripture reading from Hebrews chapter 4. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. For all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we have together the opportunity as a local group of believers in the body of Christ, individually to confess any sin if necessary, to be restored to God, to be restored to fellowship with not only Him but with one another through the apostolic writings which we share. So let's begin with an opportunity to bring our lives into conformity through that, through confession. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks because it is a tremendous blessing that we can have a legal relationship with You through the finished work of Christ, as we have faith and His righteousness is credited to us so that we have a perfect standing with You. Even though we continue to sin in this life, nevertheless, as far as our standing before You, we are counted righteous. And we give You thanks for that. And we know, Lord, that it is the basis for us being able to grow spiritually, apart from which there can't be any true spirituality. And so we pray, Lord, as we study today this great doctrine of justification, and we are once more appreciative of the lengths that You have gone to reach out to us as humanity, who was dead in our transgressions and sins in Adam, and know there was not one righteous, not even one. We were all under sin, but now through faith in Christ, who has satisfied Your perfect holiness, we have a perfect standing. And so we give You grace, we give You gratitude for that, and we pray, Lord, that our lives will reflect it in our gratitude toward You, in reflecting upon what You did for us at that instant of faith in Christ to bring us into this relationship. And may everything that is said and done today, Lord, we ask that it would be done for Your glory and for Your name's sake, that everything would be focused around You and our lives would be seen correctly as we look at You correctly. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
God says our original justification met its aim or its goal, its intended purpose. Now look at how Paul says these things, starting with Abraham in Romans 4:1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Okay, he's addressing Jewish people in particular, as we said, because, note, he says, Abraham, our forefather, according to what? The flesh. It's the physical birth. So, unless you're descended physically from Abraham, he's not addressing you directly. Okay. So Abraham is the father of the Jewish people, and his story in the Bible begins in Genesis 11, long before the law, we said, was given. And what did Abraham, Eureka, what did he find? What did he discover? It's a perfect tense. That means he discovered it once for all. Okay, it's a completed action. Verse 2, he found that he had nothing to boast about before God. This is what Abraham said, or found. Because it says, for if Abraham was justified by works, okay, first class condition, assuming, let's assume that he was justified by works, just for the sake of argument, he's saying. Just for the sake of argument. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So if Abraham was justified by works, then he would have something to boast about, says Paul, but just not before God. Okay, well, if the boasting would not be before God, well, who would it be before? Well, men. Who else is there? Okay. So then if he was justified by works, as Paul is positing, an argument for the sake of argument, then he was justified before men, and he could boast before men. But Paul goes on to say, but he could not boast before God. Why not before God? Well, very simply, because God doesn't justify on the basis of works, ever. He only justifies through faith. And we said faith isn't doing anything. Faith isn't a work. Faith is receiving something, as we'll see again in verse 5. So, think about it. I mean, do you ever boast about receiving a present? I mean, look what I did to get this present. No, it's a gift. You can't boast in receiving something. You can only boast if you did something for it. But if you've done something for it, then it's not a gift. But it's what you earned. Okay? So you can't boast in receiving a present. Okay? Now, as I implied, look at Romans 4:2. Now, this does open the door for a possibility that a man could be justified by his works before other men. And that is the point of the controversial James 2. Okay? You may have been wondering about James 2. It's every Roman Catholic's favorite verse. Because they show that, they say it shows, that we have to harmonize the faith alone in Romans 3 and 4 with the works in James 2. And the way they say that you do that is to say that justification is this sanctification process that is by both faith and works. Okay? So their interpretation of Romans 3 and 4, because it says faith alone, or is about faith alone, and they realize that. I can tell that they know that in their New American Bible, which is their translation. Look in the notes and you can tell what they're saying here. And they're saying on Romans 3 and 4 that faith is what begins us on a path of justification. And then we need to cooperate with Christ's grace to produce merit toward justification with Christ. We say no. We say no. We say James 2 is a justification by works that occurs before men, and it occurs in our sanctification, present tense. But because the Catholics have confused justification and sanctification and all this transformation of the inner person in this process, they get into this crazy balance of trying to get faith and works together when Paul sets them see in utter opposition to one another. Faith and works, it's faith apart from works. They're completely opposite. But they're trying to bring them together. In fact, that's what Luther said, is that he'd never thought of the gospel outside of the terms of law and faith. And that's how he thought of it. You have to bring these together somehow. But he could never get rest with God that way. And he realized then, chapter 3, verse 21, that there's a righteousness of God that's apart from law, from works. And he noticed it again in verse 27. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but of faith. In verse 28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So we have this total dichotomy between faith and works of the law. And that's what set Martin Luther free, and that's what sets us free. Now, we don't bring those together. Now, verse 3 is the scriptural proof, you see, that Abraham was justified by faith alone. Why would Paul be interested in giving scriptural proof of Abraham not being justified by works? Because he's talking mainly to Jews. And here's one of the doctrines of the Jews, or the rabbis of the time of Christ. The rabbis had a doctrine of the merits of Abraham who had superfluity of credits to pass on to the Jews. Luke 3:8. Now, that word superfluity means an abundance of, more than enough. He had more than enough credits to pass on to other Jews. In other words, the belief of the time of Christ among the rabbis about Abraham was that he had worked so hard to be justified that he had extra merits that he could then share with other Jews to help them establish their righteousness before God. So the Jewish rabbis had developed an oral tradition of the doctrine of justification that was false. In fact, it was just like the Roman Catholic view of justification. And John the Baptist, well, in Luke 3:8 and Matthew 3, he nails them on that in the Gospels. He says, don't think you can say we have Abraham as our father. You know, Abraham was never even justified by works to begin with, and so how could he then take some extra credits he had with God and share them over with you? He didn't have any righteousness. He wasn't establishing his own righteousness. And it's almost amazing that the Jews at the time of Christ would leave out this verse that Paul quotes here, verse 3, right out of the Old Testament. I mean, these are their scriptures, right? I mean, they're supposed to know these things. But remember John 3, Jesus' discourse with Nicodemus? And Jesus looks at him and he says, you're the teacher of the Jews and you don't know these things? See, they had a view of their Old Testament scriptures. They had interpretations of their Old Testament scriptures, but they were incorrect. Nicodemus should have known these things. The Jews should have known these things, like what Paul quotes here. These are their scriptures. And if justification is by works, then how in the world could this verse be in their scripture? For what does the scripture say in verse 3? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, where does that verse come from? If you have some kind of a study Bible, just follow your little notations over in your margin. Genesis 15:6. So let's turn to Genesis 15:6. Now the tense of believed here in Genesis 15:6 is very important, and many miss it. Some think that what the text is saying is that as God was speaking to him in verses 1 through 5, that in verse 6, Abraham believed what God told him in verses 1 through 5, and it was at this time that he was credited as righteous, so that he was justified at this time, okay, in this chapter. That is wrong, okay? The sense of the Hebrew wa with the perfect tense, believed here, is having believed, okay? In the sense that we're being given a notice that before what comes in verses 7 and following, this blood sacrifice that establishes the covenant, we're being told in advance that, oh, and by the way, Abraham already had a legal standing with God when God did this. He was not justified at this time. He was already justified prior to this time. In fact, he was already justified long before he was in the promised land, which he is in the promised land in this chapter. He was actually justified way back in Ur of the Chaldees over in the Mesopotamian Valley when God first appeared to him and spoke to him and made promises to him. So it was at that time that Abraham believed and was justified before he ever even set out on his journey to the promised land. Now on this point, the Bible Knowledge Commentary says in Genesis 15:6, he says, Genesis 15:6 provides an important note. But it does not pinpoint Abraham's conversion. That occurred years earlier when he left Ur. The form of the Hebrew word for believed shows that his faith did not begin after the events recorded in verses 1 through 5. Abram's faith is recorded here because it is foundational for making the covenant. The Abrahamic covenant did not give Abram redemption. It was a covenant made with Abraham who had already believed and to whom righteousness had already been imputed. Tom Constable agrees. When wa occurs with the perfect tense verb following, as we have here, it indicates disjunctive action and could read, now Abraham had believed. Interesting, similar parallel to Genesis 1-2, by the way. God justified Abraham, that is, declared him righteous because of his faith, evidently when he left Ur, long before here. And also, in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, the syntax of verse 6 suggests that it is to be read as background information for the scene that unfolds in verse 7. God was about to enter a covenant with Abraham that would lie at the base of all of God's future dealings with Him and His seed. Verses 7 through 21. Verse 6 opens the scene by setting the record straight. Abraham had believed in Yahweh and had been accounted righteous. The covenant did not make him righteous. Rather, it was through his faith that he was reckoned righteous. Okay, why am I making this point ad nauseum? Well, so you see clearly that Abraham was counted righteous at the beginning, in Ur, and not somewhere in the middle of his journey, such as at Haran, where he later went up in southeast Turkey, or even at the end of his experience in the Promised Land. No, it was a legal declaration that was made of him before he even left Ur. And that had to be in place in order for God to enter into a covenant with him. That is, this legal basis had to be there solidly with Abraham prior to this covenant being made. Now you say, okay, but what did Abraham believe in order to be justified? We're told in Romans 4:3, as he quotes Genesis 15:6, that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, he didn't believe in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for his sins and rose again. That hadn't happened yet, of course. In other words, what we're talking about here is, what is the content that an individual must believe? Well, it somewhat depends on where they lived in the course of history and what had been revealed up to that time. Clearly, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ had not been revealed in Abraham's time. But what had been revealed? Well, Genesis 3:15 starts off with the first note that there's going to be a seed of the woman who is going to come. And this seed is going to crush Satan and in some manner be our salvation. So, what did Abraham have to believe? Well, he had to believe in the seed promise, that this seed was going to come. So, this ultimately we know is Christ, okay? But they were counting on God to send this seed through the woman, through Abraham later we learn, and through the tribe of Isaac, and Jacob, and then through the tribe of Judah, and so forth down through the house of David. And it was this seed who would come, who would solve their dilemma. And they put their faith in this seed promise. All right, when did all this happen in Abram's life? How old was Abram when this happened? It all happened when he was about 70 years old. Okay, keep that in mind, because in the James 2 passage, which is so controversial, that happens about 50 years later. Now, Abraham, he lives a long time. He actually lives to be 175. And people today say, well, that's really old. I mean, what do you mean 175? We have to recall that in the world before the flood, how long did people live? Over 900 years. People say, well, that can't happen. Well, Menido said that, ancient historian. Josephus says that. Many others say this in ancient historical records, that the people before them way outlived them. And Josephus gives the explanation that the reason was because the quality of the food in the world prior to the flood was so superior to the food that we have in this world after the flood. In that world, all you needed was fruits, vegetables, seeds. Okay. After the flood, we see that God gives meat in the same way that He gave the green plant. And the implication is that in this world after the flood, we can't get all that we need to support our livelihood from just fruits and vegetables and seeds. But even then, when we add meat into our diet, the nutrients in our food is still much less valuable than that which was before the flood. And one of the consequences of that is the dramatic decrease in lifespan. So actually, if you plot the lifespan of the people after the flood, you'll see it's an exponential decay curve. And Abraham's getting close to the end of that curve. He lives to be 175, which we say is a long time, but they would say, boy, everybody is losing their longevity. So you have to keep in mind that Romans 3 and 4 is recording what happened when he was about 70 years old, and James 2 is recording what happened when he was about 120 years old. And there's 50 years in between those two events. So are those the same event? Are they talking about the same time and same things in Abraham's life? Not at all. That's like saying what happened in high school for me is now happening when I'm 80 years old. And that's ridiculous. So it was when Abraham was 70 that Romans 4:3, it was said of him, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That is, it's justification by faith. And you see, it was at the beginning that God credited it to him. Now, do you see that word credit, or credited? It's a mathematical term. It means to calculate something, to reckon something. Abraham, we would say, in one way of looking at this, had short accounts with God because he's a sinner. Okay, so -1 was his status. He had short accounts. He was in debt, we would say. He owed God. But now, through faith, this credit has been made to Abraham so that he's no longer in debt. He's no longer -1 in God's eyes, having short accounts with him, but he's +1. He has an abundance of credits in his account. So now Abraham has no problem, right? Because he's in the clear with God. He doesn't owe God anything. Now, verse 4. Romans 4:4. Look at this verse. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, or actually grace. That's the Greek word, favor there, is grace. To the one who works, his wage is not credited as grace. See, if you go to work tomorrow and you work all day and you get a paycheck at the end of the day, that's not credited to you as grace. It couldn't be grace, because grace is unmerited favor, and you merited it. You worked for it. So we start to get the first glimpse here that if you ever try to put works and grace in the same sentence, well, it's gobbledygook. It's meaningless. Grace and works are totally antagonistic to one another. See? And I don't ever want to hear anybody walking around here saying, grace and my works in cooperation to merit justification. That is a bogus sentence. Basically, it means this. You got something free that you worked for. I got something free, but I worked for it. Now, wait a minute. That is nonsense. It's a contradiction of terms. And that is why, if you drop down to verse 16 in this chapter, you'll see that faith and grace now, these always go together, all the time. He says, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, in keeping with, consistent with grace. Because you see, if it's by works, it's not in accordance with grace. Because works and grace don't go together. They can't. Also turn to Romans 11:6. And you'll see the same type of thing here again. Here Paul says, Romans 11:6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of what? Works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. See, try as you may to get grace and works together, you will never succeed because they are polar opposites. One means merit, and the other means no merit. And yet, you see, that is what Roman Catholicism is trying to put together. They're trying, as one Catholic theologian says, to quote, to keep this crazy balance. Yeah, it is crazy. They're opposites to one another. You can't get opposites together. It can't be day and night at the same time in the same place. That's crazy. Now, they say that we must have congruous merit. What's this? This is us working together with Christ's grace in the process of justification by an act of our free will. Okay? And we say no. We say no, it cannot be. And if it is, then when we get to heaven, we will sing 284 hymns to Jesus, and then we'll sing one for ourselves. Because by an act of our free will, we cooperated with Christ's grace, and therefore, there is room left for boasting. Do you see? And that cannot be. We will sing hymns only to one. We will boast only in one. And that one is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because He alone is my justification. He alone is that white snow that covers me, okay, the pile of dung. And therefore to Him alone be all glory and praise forever. Him alone. Now, I've tried desperately to communicate the difference so that we're very clear on how free we are indeed to know that we have this perfect standing with God. At the instant of faith, we have a legal ground with Him so that when He looks upon us, a sinner, He sees that white covering of snow covering us. He sees Jesus Christ. And that is the good news, you see. It is not good news to say that you are being transformed and perhaps you will make it if you continue to cooperate with His grace. That's not good news because I don't know for sure if I'm really in His sight pleasing. But it is good news to know that like Abraham and David, who I think most of our experiences mirror in many respects, He credited us with righteousness at the beginning. And then after that, our experience differs. But that has no bearing on what happened at the beginning, you see. Because that legal ground has already been laid, and the gavel has fallen, and the court has been decided, and there is no double jeopardy. See then? That's good news. Now you're free. Now you look to Him and you say, thank you. I'm gracious. I have an attitude of gratitude toward Him because of what He's done in His court for me so that I have a good standing with Him. And I know I'm a child of God and I can now live before Him freely as a child. Okay. Now, we get to remember that Christ provided this all for us at His death on the cross. And so we're going to partake today. All of those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, partaking together in communion to remember what He has done for us. So I'm going to pray. Then I want to ask those who are serving us today to come forward. And we'll share in this time together.